few weeks, we have surveyed the Hebrew wisdom literature on the topic of money. And this week, we're going to stick with that same topic, but transition to the New Testament. And so what I want to do in the first part of this sermon will be summarizing the Old Testament's vision of stewardship and money and possessions, and then we will move into what the Gospels teach us about these things from the life of Jesus and from the teaching of Jesus. And then next week, we will look at Paul's classic text on this topic in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Our lesson of the day this morning is just one verse, which I think really is the key verse. We're going to look at some other passages from the Gospels as well as we go, but I'm going to read to you now Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. The words of Christ. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we know that we cannot serve two masters, so we pray that you would help us to serve you and not mammon or any other idol. Father, we pray that through this proclamation of your word, as your word has been sung and read this day, as it is now to be proclaimed, Father, that you would be at work, that your spirit would be at work in us to help us to die to our selfish desires, that we might more and more live the life of Christ, that we might more and more live lives of generosity and mercy as you called us to. Pray that you would make us wise stewards, that we might glorify you with our abundance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you seated? What I want to do in this sermon, as I said just a moment ago, is give you an overview of what Jesus taught about money, about mercy, and about stewardship. But to get into that, I want to give you the broader context. After all, Jesus doesn't just pop out of nowhere. Jesus enters into the stream of the history of Israel. So I want to give you the context for how Jesus views money, how he uses money, how he teaches about money. And to do that, I want to give you an overview of the Old Testament. A lot of this will review the things we talked about the last couple weeks, but I'll say a few things that I haven't said thus far. Because this is the view, this view that we get from the Old Testament of money, of possessions, of stewardship, that is the legacy that Jesus inherited. Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. And as he does so, he fulfills the view of money, the view of possessions, the view of stewardship that were given in the law and the prophets. So what I hope to do by giving you this Old Testament overview in the first part of this sermon is allow you to place Jesus on the moral map that Scripture draws for us as it deals with these issues. And we're going to find that Jesus does indeed sum up Scripture. He sums up the biblical view, the Old Testament view, not only in what he teaches, not only in the parables he taught about money, the more straightforward teaching that he gave on the topic of money, but also in how he lives his life and how he carries out his ministry. Now, when you look at the Scriptures, you find that the poor and the rich are neither condemned nor accepted as economic classes as such, considered apart from their moral standing, their moral character. It's more complicated than that. It's not as though the rich are all righteous or all wicked, or the poor all righteous or all wicked. What you actually find in the Old Testament is you have four categories of people. You have the righteous rich. So, for example, the patriarchs whose lives are recorded in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those stories have been called the lifestyles of the rich and faithful, because that's really what they are. These are men who have great wealth, great substance, and yet they're obedient. On the whole, they're faithful to God, and they show that wealth and following God are not incompatible. Then you also have the wicked wealthy, those like Queen Jezebel, who oppress the poor and the weak, who use their position of power to trample the less privileged underfoot, those who gain wealth through corruption and compromise and deceit. Then third category, you have the pious poor, those who have very little, but they do have righteousness. They do have faithfulness to God. They're not outwardly wealthy, but they're inwardly pure. They're righteous, and in fact, their poverty, and as we see very often as the case in Scripture, is due to the fact that they are righteous. It's because they won't compromise or won't use lies and deceit to gain wealth that they've been impoverished. They're not so much sinning against others as they're being sinned against by others. They're righteous, and yet their outward condition is one of poverty because they're persecuted or they're oppressed in some way. They're not to blame for their impoverished condition. And then the fourth category, you have the wicked poor, those who by their disobedience, their irresponsibility, their foolishness, their laziness, bring poverty upon themselves. And of course, the book of Proverbs talks about this quite a bit. We might think of the sluggard, as he's described in the book of Proverbs. Now, the Old Testament teaching on stewardship begins with the premise that God is the creator. The earth in all its fullness belongs to God. Everything belongs to the Lord. He has absolute ownership, absolute possession of everything. Therefore, our ownership of anything, what we would call private property, is relativized. It's limited by the fact that God is the total owner of everything. He's sovereign king over everything. See, when we have a little piece of the creation to call our own, it's just because God is sharing it with us. It's on loan from God. And that's why, as we've already talked about, it's got to be used in accordance with God's purposes. It's got to be used for the sake of building God's kingdom, not the kingdom of a false god, of an idol. You actually see this worked out when the Israelites come out of Egypt in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus. As the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt, as they are set free, they are allowed to plunder the Egyptians, because that's what you do when you set slaves free. You give them gifts. Well, as the Israelites plunder the Egyptians, of course, they're to take that treasure, and they ought to have used that treasure to build God's house. It was to give them a sort of nest egg to get started with as they moved into the promised land and settled down. But what do we find them doing instead? As Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, they get impatient, and they take that gold and that silver, that treasure that they were allowed to plunder, and they give it to Aaron, who constructs an idol, a golden calf, for them to worship. So that which should have been used for good, to build God's house, is instead twisted and used for an evil purpose, the construction of an idol. It's used for evil ends rather than righteous. God showed his people that property really is only leased from him. He showed this by requiring a tithe from his people. That 10% was a sign that everything belongs to God. The other 90% is God's as well. He showed his people that he is the ultimate owner of all property through the Jubilee Law, which required the people in Israel to revert all land back to its originally assigned owner every 50th year. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 25. In the Jubilee year, not only did property revert back to the original family that it was given to when Israel came into the promised land, but all debts were canceled. So the Jubilee Law ensured that at least once every generation, every family would have a piece of property, every family would have its debts canceled, every family would have an opportunity to start fresh. And you see, this is one of the ways that God cared for the poor in Israel. In fact, you find in the Old Testament there are over 200 texts that explicitly discuss the poor. You can define the poor in the Old Testament as those who have little to no resources that the world would value, those who don't have marketable skills or capital. Old Testament laws regulated business practices. The wealthy moneylenders could not charge excessive interest rates to the poor. The Old Testament distinguishes between interest-free loans given to the poor and business loans where some measure of interest can be charged. Hebrew slaves had to be released every seventh year. Since slavery was usually brought on by debt, this was a way of limiting debt liability. The Old Testament warned to not trust in riches. In Job chapter 31, Job, a righteous man, says, "If I saved the gold, you are my security, I would have been unfaithful to the Most High God." You have the same kind of thing in the prophetic books like Amos and Jeremiah, who warn the people about boasting in wealth, boasting in their riches, boast in the Lord instead, it says. Isaiah warns of turning riches into fancy idols, which are really just trinkets compared to the true and living God. All throughout the prophets, you see that wealth is really only a blessing when it's connected to obedience. Proverbs makes the same point. Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. The Old Testament shows us that while there is indeed a system of blessings and curses carved into God's universe, blessings and curses that fall out according to one's life pattern, whether one is obedient or disobedient, at the same time it shows us that life doesn't always work in a straightforward fashion. You don't always have justice working itself out in this tit-for-tat simple fashion. Actually, God's ways, God's providence is inscrutable. And you cannot just look at someone's outward condition and tell whether or not God is favoring that person. Sometimes prosperity is a mirage. Sometimes adversity is a great blessing. There were numerous laws and institutions in the Old Covenant that called for mercy towards the poor. Indeed, this is built into the very heart of God Himself. God reveals Himself to Israel as a God who has a heart for the poor. Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and seats them with princes? See, Psalm 113 says, what makes God different? How is the God of Israel different than the gods of the nations? What makes Him unique? It's not just that He is the God who is enthroned on high, but more than that, He is the God who stoops to help the lowly and the weak. He's the God who cares for the poor and the weak. The God whose heart is drawn to the weak in all their weakness. The God who delights to turn paupers into princes. The God who exalts the poor of the earth. He's a topsy-turvy God who turns the world upside down and inside out. This is who Israel's God is. This is how God reveals Himself to Israel. And He calls on His people to do the same. Psalm 82 says this, defend, this is just one of many examples, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Again, Job, who's identified as a righteous man, has done just this. He says in chapter 31, he's used honest scales. He's been honest in business. He says he's cared for his servants. He has given to the poor and the widow. He's shown hospitality to the fatherless. And he's given the needy, it says, the shirt right off his back. He's been a merciful man. And that's why he's considered righteous. Proverbs 29:14 says, the righteous king will judge the poor in fairness. Proverbs 29:7 says, the faithful man is one who cares about justice for the poor. Psalm 112 gives a profile of the righteous man. And not only is he blessed by God, and therefore he's on his way to becoming prosperous, but he also has a generous heart. He cares for the needy. He lends to the poor. It shows the heart of the righteous man that it reflects the very heart of God Himself. Every third year, as the tithe was collected, it was devoted completely to care for the poor. The Old Testament law says that the poor are to be paid promptly, that you don't withhold a man's wages. If you take a poor man's coat or his cloak and hold it as collateral, you're to give it back to him at nightfall so he'll have something to sleep with. See, all throughout the Old Testament law, you find that the humanity and dignity and worth of the poor is guarded. Isaiah chapter 1 condemns Israel for oppressing the poor, for taking advantage of the weak, for refusing to show compassion to the needy. And indeed, Isaiah the prophet announces that this economic corruption is a form of idolatry. It's linked to liturgical idolatry. And ultimately, it points to the downfall of a civilization. A society that is greedy and selfish and refuses to be generous is going to collapse. Proverbs 22 verse 2 shows that the rich are in solidarity with the poor. That the rich should not think that somehow the poor are subhuman or that they're somehow exalted above the poor. It says that the Lord God made them both. The rich and the poor both come from the hand of God. The haves and the have-nots are interdependent. The poor need the rich for obvious reasons, but the rich also need the poor. They need a way, they need an opportunity for practicing generosity for the sake of their own well-being. For the sake of their own well-being, not just the sake of the poor. Gleaning laws in Israel required the Israelites to leave the corners of the field, the margins of their fields, unharvested so that the landless poor could come along and harvest something for themselves so that they could squeeze out a living from the earth even though they didn't own land of their own. You could consider it to be something of Israel's workfare program. It required the poor to work, but it gave them an opportunity to provide for themselves. Deuteronomy 15 says there are to be no poor among you. God says to Israel, there are to be no poor among my people, my covenant nation. In other words, they're to provide for one another as family so that there are none who are impoverished. Those who have are to give and keep on giving until the have-nots are cared for sufficiently. And the reason for this is actually found a few chapters earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God says that He administers justice for the needy, the fatherless and the widow, that He gives the poor food and clothing. And how does God do that, you ask? Well, He does it through His righteous people. Because this is how they show that they love God, is by caring for those that God cares for. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, God shows that He is in solidarity with the poor, that behind the poor stands Yahweh himself, that he is their advocate, that he pleads their cause. And so the people's attitude towards the poor reveals their attitude towards God himself. See, in Israel, it was not to be survival of the fittest. Rather, it was to be protection and provision for the weakest. That was to be right at the heart of Israel's way of life. Proverbs 21 says, if you shut your ears to the cries of the poor, your cries will not be answered. It's a kind of lex talonis. You don't hear their cries, God won't hear your cries. He's not going to listen to their prayers if you don't listen to their needs, their crying out. The Old Testament prophets not only rebuke Israel for failing to care for the poor, they promise a coming Messiah who will care for the poor, who will act on behalf of the poor. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, with righteousness he will judge the needy and render decisions for the poor of the earth. Isaiah 64, passage Jesus read right at the beginning of his earthly ministry and said it is coming to fulfillment in the people's midst as he begins his ministry. Isaiah 64 says he's come to preach the gospel to the poor, the gospel understood as God's royal announcement of liberation for the poor, for those who are weak and oppressed. So see, what you have throughout the Old Testament is wise stewardship rather than idolatry. You have care for the poor instead of greed. You have trusting in God rather than resting in riches. But there's another theme that we should not miss that's woven right into the Old Testament story, and that is that God's creation is good, and God's creation is there for us to enjoy. We are free to enjoy God's good creation to the fullest. And something doesn't have to do directly with evangelism or some other what we would consider religious or church activity in order for it to be good and pleasing to God. Things have value just as they are. So you can play music for the church, and that's a glorious thing. Or you can play music because music is just a part of God's good world. One of the ways in which we develop the world that God has given to us as his vice regents. Things have value just as they are as pieces of God's creation. They're there for our enjoyment, our pleasure. And yes, worship is at the center of it all, but everything flows out of that. And we can use the whole rest of God's creation, enjoy the whole rest of God's creation to his glory. We're to delight in the things of this world, receiving them as God's good gifts. So Deuteronomy chapter 14 tells the people of Israel to go to Jerusalem for a feast, and they are to spend their money, it says, on whatever their heart desires. God says, spend your money on whatever your heart desires, wine, strong drink, feast together. Now he also says a couple chapters later, when you have this feast, you're to include the outcasts and the strangers and the aliens and the poor and the widows and the orphans. So there's a hospitality element to this, a mercy element to this, but the command is to enjoy. Now that's a liturgical feast, but you see that this flows out into the rest of life. You see this, just to give you one example, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, enjoy your work. Enjoy your wife. It says that we're to eat, drink, and be merry to the glory of God. We're to rejoice in the fruits of our labor. We're to rejoice and give thanks even for the luxuries that God provides. See, it's not just necessities, but we're free to enjoy luxuries as well. Micah chapter 4, verse 4, it gives this vision of life in God's kingdom, life as God intended it. Micah 4 pictures every man sitting under his own fig tree. It's a picture of flourishing. You have private property. You have prosperity. You have peace. There's joy. There's delight in what God has made, what God has provided. We talk about the American dream. This is the Hebrew dream. Okay? So there's no asceticism in the Old Testament vision. No asceticism at all. Rather, there's this open-armed embrace of God's world, the goodness of God's creation. And yet, we continually have these warnings to keep the goodness of wealth, the goodness of possessions in perspective. There are all these better than statements in the book of Proverbs. Better to have a little with righteousness than a large income with injustice. Better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And the book of Proverbs just goes on. There are all these better than statements that basically say some way of being righteous is better than having wealth or treasure or possessions. Better is a dinner of vegetables where there is love than a fatted ox and hatred with it. Okay, those kind of statements reminding us that, yeah, money's good, but it's not the ultimate good. Money is good, but there are all kinds of things in life that are better than money, that are more valuable than money, that we ought to treasure and prize above money. Money is a good servant, but it's a bad master. Now, that whole way, it's complex. You put all this together, that whole way of seeing the material world, of seeing wealth, of seeing possessions, becomes the legacy that Jesus inherits as the one who has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And not only does Jesus in his teaching confirm that view you find in the Old Testament, expand upon that view that you find in the Old Testament, this Old Testament vision, but he also embodies it in his life and in his ministry. He lives it out. So I want to look at this, the way the Gospels present the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus, how it fulfills this Old Testament vision of stewardship and economics, what's been called a godly materialism, a godly use of the material world. Now today, in our politically correct world, it is not uncommon for people to simply identify Jesus with the poorest of the poor. The only question, people will just assume that Jesus must have grown up and lived among the dregs of society. And there is some evidence for poverty, for impoverished conditions, at least in the early life of Jesus. He was born in a manger, in a cattle stall, because there was no room for them at the inn. And we might speculate, perhaps if his family had had more abundant means, they could have worked something out for better accommodations. But they were not able to. When his parents took him to the temple for dedication, they offered only two pigeons, which is what the lowest classes would have offered, what the poor in Israel would have offered. He said during his earthly ministry that he had no place to lay his head. He had no permanent home, no mansion that he was dwelling in or anything of that nature. He was landless in a land-based economy. Many who came to him were no doubt social rejects and outcasts. Many poor came to him. His last meal he had to have in a borrowed facility, and he left behind no earthly inheritance. Seems the only thing he had was his robe, which the soldiers gambled for before his crucifixion. Now, all that's true, and one of the great wonders, really, of the gospel, one of the great wonders of the Advent and Christmas season is the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the glorious Son of God, humbled himself and entered into this fallen creation in such lowliness and humility. I don't want you to miss that. Okay, the fact that the eternal Son of God, in all his glory, humbled himself to enter into human history as he did. He could have chosen to be born in any condition he wanted, but he came in the way that he did. And we need to keep that in mind. All that's true, but the overall biblical picture of the life and background of Jesus is a little more complicated than that. For starters, the young family received gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh sometime after the birth of Jesus. For another thing, they had a family construction business once they settled down in Nazareth, which business not only would have taken some capital to get started, but also as part of the skilled working class, which is what construction workers, carpenters, stonemasons, we're not exactly sure what kind of work he did, but it would have provided a roughly middle-class income. He did not grow up in a situation of destitute poverty. In fact, we know he got an education because at age 30 he was able to walk into the synagogue and read from the scroll, read from the book of Isaiah, and say, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the ability to read was not something that the poor acquired in that day. We know that he got an education because even at age 12 he was able to go and dispute with the Jewish leaders over the meaning of the scriptures. Now, we don't have Mary and Joseph's income tax return. We can't say with a great deal of certainty exactly what their economic situation was, but there's a lot of circumstantial evidence that shows us that Jesus grew up in a decent, basically middle-class living situation, which I think is important because it affirms for us the goodness of growing up in a healthy, stable environment, of participating in the human society, the human economy, the human culture in which God in his providence places us. During his earthly ministry, he certainly did not live lavishly. But the only time he would have been in danger of starving to death was during his 40-day period of temptation in the wilderness. As Jesus traveled around, Luke 8 tells us that he had a number of servant women who apparently were quite well-to-do, who provided really the core of his support team. They provided for the needs of Jesus and the other disciples as they traveled. So Jesus didn't have great wealth, but he did have access to resources. He didn't have great wealth, but he didn't go without either. The 12 disciples that he called to be his first followers were basically all middle-class businessmen. For example, the fishermen that Jesus called appeared to have their own boats, their own nets. They even had hired hands, if you look at the details of the accounts in the gospel. So they were not totally poor. If they had been totally poor, when Peter says in Matthew chapter 19, "Lord, we've left all to follow you," he's not saying very much. It would not be an act of sacrifice. It would be an act of desperation if they didn't have any economic resources to begin with. But clearly, Peter is pointing to a sacrifice that's been made. They left behind good livings. They left behind a very stable, you could say, middle-class type existence in order to follow Jesus. Again, it just wouldn't make sense if they didn't have any wealth or security to begin with. Jesus called Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his followers. Tax collectors were quite well-to-do in that time. And in fact, we see this because in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded for us that as soon as Matthew is called, what does he do? How does he respond to the call of Jesus? This is great. He throws a feast. He throws a banquet for Jesus and all his followers. So he had the resources to do this. Peter's mother-in-law owned a house large enough in Capernaum where the disciples could stay and use as something of a home base for their mission and their ministry. Jesus did not shy away from interacting with both the poor and the wealthy in his ministry. He did not discriminate on the basis of income. On the wealthier end of the spectrum, it's true that he called the rich young ruler to give up everything. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 18 gives away 50% of his income to the poor. But it's clear that in those instances, Jesus is not liberating them from the burden of wealth itself. Rather, he is releasing them from the idolatry of wealth, the enslavement that wealth misused and abused can bring. And we know that because other disciples clearly were free to, other disciples who didn't idolize their wealth in this way, were free to keep it. They were free to hang on to it. These wealthy Christians provided the early church with large homes for meetings. They funded missionary journeys. We might think of Joseph of Arimathea, who's identified as both a rich man and a disciple, showing that those identities are compatible. He's the one who provided the garden tomb for Jesus' burial place. Jesus healed the servant of a prosperous Roman centurion. He commended the man's faith without condemning his prosperity or his status. We know of other early disciples in those early days of the church after Pentecost, where there were people who were high-ranking officials in the Roman Empire who became Christians. There were others who were successful entrepreneurs who became Christians. Christianity was never seen as incompatible with wealth. Following Jesus and having wealth were not seen as being at odds with one another. Consistent with the Old Testament vision of the good life, which we talked about, Jesus celebrated God's goodness, God's good gifts. He was known to eat and drink. Now, he was not a drunkard or a glutton, as the Pharisees accused him of being, but he was no ascetic monk either, withdrawing from society, withdrawing from human culture and from things like feasting. He knew how to eat and drink and make merry. He knew how to feast and enjoy the good things of God. When I read those passages, I can't help but think of the hobbits in Lord of the Rings, because what do the hobbits do? They live a simple life, basically, but they know how to enjoy the pleasures of this world. They know how to enjoy the ale and the pipeweed and the other things that are provided for them, and they do so without guilt. It's just built into their culture, and you see this with Jesus. As he travels around, he's always enjoying God's gifts. He did not object when a woman poured a whole jar of oil, which was worth 1 year's wages, when she took this oil and anointed him. He didn't condemn this as some kind of act of waste, which some did. But he didn't. He defended that action, despite the fact that it was extravagant. He didn't scold her. He praised her for it. He enjoyed the beauty of it. See, clearly Jesus affirms that there is a time and a place for such extravagance, such beauty, such luxury. So Jesus endorses spending money for acts of beauty, for things like parties and feasting. He's no killjoy. He's no miser. He celebrated God's gifts with an intensity that shocked people, even embarrassed them. It's kind of like when the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem in the book of 2 Samuel, and David rejoices by dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and it embarrasses the people to see their king this way, to see kind of this reckless joy. And you get the impression it's the same thing with Jesus. The people are offended and scandalized at the way he celebrates the good gifts of God. He often broke the rules of society, not God's rules, but society's rules, in how he feasted and who he included, who he spoke to. The Old Testament commands at these parties that you're to be hospitable and include the outsider and the poor. Israel typically didn't want to do that, but Jesus did. And you see that really when it comes down to it, why does Jesus get in so much trouble? Why does he get crucified? It's because he parties with all the wrong people. He invites the wrong people to his feasts. But as you read through the Gospels, you find that everywhere Jesus goes, it seems there's a party. And he's the life of the party. He's celebrating the presence of the kingdom of God as it breaks into human history. His meals and his miracles become little snapshots of human flourishing, little pictures of life the way that God intended. Little pictures that show us, so this is what the Hebrew prophets envisioned when they talk about shalom and when they talk about the coming of the kingdom. See, we see it beginning to be lived out in the ministry of Jesus, this wholeness, this shalom that he pictures in his ministry, that he embodies in his ministry. And yet also consistent with the Old Testament, I hope you're beginning to see some of the complexity of all this, all the things we have to hold together, all the tensions we have to live within. Also consistent with the Old Testament, we see Jesus living out a compassion for the poor. He cared for those in need constantly. He healed the crippled and the blind. He fed the hungry. He worked to liberate the poor at both economic and spiritual levels. He took on those who were doing injustice to the poor, those who were oppressing the poor, people like the Pharisees who used their power and their status to oppress the weak. Or think about that incident in Mark's gospel where the widow puts her last mite into the temple treasury. And it's a sacrificial act that Jesus praises. She's given more than all the rest, Jesus says. And then she's putting it into the temple coffers that are overseen and controlled by a corrupt priesthood. And Jesus does not hesitate to point that out, challenge that wickedness. Like the book of Proverbs, he did not indiscriminately blame the poor for their poverty. He did not use their sin as an excuse for not helping them. Rather, he met people in grace right where he found them in order to take them where they ought to have been, in order to take them by the hand and lift them up and get them to where God wanted them to be. Also, like the book of Proverbs, Jesus promised ultimate prosperity to the righteous, to those who walk in the path of wisdom, which path is now redefined as the path of discipleship, the path of following Jesus. Think about Matthew 19. Right after Peter says, we've left everything, Jesus basically says, don't feel sorry for yourself, because everything you left behind, lands and family and everything else, you're going to get it all back 100 times over in the kingdom of God. And Jesus hints that that can even begin in this life. Ultimately, it's eschatological. Ultimately, it points to the end of all things, like in God's final new creation in the resurrected world order at the end of all things. But clearly, there is a prosperity that God promises to his people. In his teaching, Jesus makes money an ultimate issue. He makes it an indication of where you stand before God. It's your money or your life. Jesus says you must choose. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus lays down the gauntlet, the text that we read. You cannot serve God and mammon. Choose your master, Jesus says. Are you going to serve mammon, or are you going to serve the God of Israel? Are you going to love God or love money? See, love for God and love for money are in competition. Mammon is God's rival. Money is a potential idol that can lead our hearts away, lead our allegiance and our loyalty away from God himself. If you just absorb the view of money that's prevalent in the culture, you're going to end up serving mammon. I would say that in our day, mammon is the Zeus in our pantheon of false gods. It is the greatest of the idols in our culture. See, we must choose whom we will serve. Now, think about this. What would it mean to serve mammon? How would you know if you were serving mammon? What does it mean to make mammon your master? Well, it's when money becomes your God. And it can do this in all kinds of subtle ways. You begin to trust in money. It controls you when you rely on its power in order to bring happiness. See, mammon makes promises. Those are the temptations of Satan. Mammon makes promises, and you end up serving mammon when you trust in those promises and bank your life on those promises instead of trusting God's promises. So if you're going to serve God, you have to see that all mammon is counterfeit. You have to see that all those promises mammon makes are counterfeit promises. That's how John Piper puts it. He says, if we're going to serve God and not money, we have to open our eyes to the vastly superior promise of happiness which God offers. If you serve mammon rather than God, it's because you've settled. You settled for something less than what God wants you to have. C.S. Lewis makes the same point. He says, we content ourselves with making mud pies in the sand when a holiday at sea has been offered us. We don't trust God's promises as we should. When we do, then God begins to exert more control over our lives than money. See, then you see that mammon's promises are like a baited hook, and it may look nice and glossy and attractive to us, but as soon as you bite into it, there is a hook there, and you've been had. Because mammon cannot follow through and keep the promises that it makes. See, we have to see that God is better than money. Better to have little with God than a whole lot without Him. Because a whole lot without Him amounts to nothing. That's also why in the same section in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, this teaching on mammon is closely related to teaching that Jesus gives on worry. Jesus says, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. God's going to take care of you. Trust God. See, if you're going to serve God rather than mammon, if you're not going to worry about the needs of the day, that's what it means to walk by faith. That's what it means to trust. You rely on God. In fact, I would say that just as if we look at how we spend our money, I would say those things that we worry about can be a diagnostic tool to help us uncover the idols of our hearts. Those things that you worry about most are potential idols to you. And I, just like Jesus teaches here in Matthew 6, I would say most of the things we worry about in one way or another are connected to mammon. They trace back to, you can follow the money. Follow the money to the idols of your heart. Follow your worries to the idols of your heart, but most of those worries are going to have to do with money when you look at it. Jesus takes the Old Testament instruction to trust God rather than wealth, and He carries it out to its full conclusion. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See, that's our tendency to define our lives, ourselves, our identity, and our worth in terms of our possessions. And Jesus says, no, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of a man's possessions. Money is never an end in itself. It can never be anything more than a means. Earlier in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Think about how this works. Jesus is not against treasure. He's not against the pursuit of treasure. He's not against investment. What Jesus is against is bad investment. What Jesus is against is the pursuit of fleeting treasures. But Jesus says, go pursue treasure. He wants us chasing after treasure. But He says, chase after the right kind of treasure, real treasure. He wants us to spend our earthly treasures in a way that we lay up for ourselves heavenly treasures, in a way that leads to heavenly treasures. The earthly luxuries that people seek to pad their lives with are pitiful compared to the heavenly treasure that Jesus offers us. See, how you use your money shows where your heart is. Where your treasure is, that's what you value. That's where your heart is. That's why if you value Christ above everything else, you're going to be a generous person. You're going to hold your earthly treasures with an open hand. You're going to be willing to spread that around and share it, because that's not your most important thing. Jesus Himself is your most important thing. Again, John Piper, he says, God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves what we ought to be using to alleviate the misery of the unevangelized, uneducated, unmedicated, unfed millions of the world. The evidence that many professing Christians have been deceived by this doctrine is seen in how little they give and how much they earn. See, you can see where your treasure is by what you keep versus what you give. How do you use your earthly treasure? In the book of Acts, Paul repeats a saying of Jesus, actually one we don't have in the Gospels, but we get it from Paul. He says that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, why would that be? Why would giving be more lead to more blessing than receiving? Well, it's because receiving only increases your earthly treasures, but giving increases your heavenly treasures. And so if we've got the right kind of accounting system in place, then we can see how this works. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says something very important. We didn't read this, but let me summarize for you what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. It's sort of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus there goes on at some length on this theme. But he says, blessed are you who are poor. And then he says, but woe to you who are rich. Now that sounds radical. In fact, that sounds totally at odds with a lot of the Old Testament, like for example, the blessings and curses in the book of Deuteronomy, where one of the blessings that comes with obedience is prosperity, and one of the curses that comes with disobedience is impoverishment. And yet here Jesus seems to be reversing that. Now, obviously this can't mean, this can't be read in some kind of simplistic sense. It can't mean that possessions are intrinsically evil, like possessions are some kind of radioactive material that just having them poisons you. That can't be it, because we've seen what the whole rest of Scripture, including Jesus himself, taught. But then we still have to ask, what does it mean? And specifically, what does it mean for rich Christians? How do you escape the woe that Jesus pronounces on the rich? And how do you get the blessing that he pronounces on the poor? Well, it's interesting. It says right at the beginning of that section, it says he looked at his disciples. It's like he looked his disciples in the eyes, and he told them this. And that's important, because remember, his disciples did not come from the poorest class. But what is he telling them to do? What is he calling them to do? How does this apply to the wealthy? Well, I think even if we are prosperous, we can move into that circle of blessing that Jesus promises to the poor if we identify ourselves with the poor, if we associate ourselves with the poor. That is, if we give up our middle class pride, where we'd like to pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for working hard and achieving so much and attaining what we've got in our own strength, if we crucify that middle class pride and say, you know, I am poor. I have no resources on my own. Everything I have, I've received. Everything I am and have is a gift. I am utterly dependent upon God's mercy. See, if we identify ourselves with the poor in this way, the materially rich usually have a hard time seeing themselves as spiritually poor. I mean, how can you be helpless when you have so much? When you have so many resources at your fingertips? You can't really be helpless. That's what we tell ourselves. But no, Jesus says, if you want to experience the blessing that God reserves for the poor, you've got to identify yourself with the poor. Those who aren't poor are tempted to pride and self-sufficiency, but they can become poor after a fashion if they will crucify that pride and that self-sufficiency. If you will renounce that middle-class spirit and become poor in spirit, which is what Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount puts it. If you do that, you've identified yourself with the poor, but guess what? If you do that, if you part with that middle-class spirit, you're also going to be willing to part with some middle-class goods in order to demonstrate that. And I think that's really what Jesus is getting at. You're going to give to the poor as you come across them, as you're able, those who are in need, and you're going to do so in a way that's humble, not in a way that's paternalistic and condescending, because you see in the poor a mirror of your own spiritual condition before God. So see, the rich don't necessarily have to become poor totally to receive the blessing, but they do have to be poor in spirit. The rich don't have to become poor to get the blessing. But they can't stay just as they are either. They have to give and give sacrificially. Think about Jesus giving. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. We have to learn to give sacrificially as well, applying the cross to our economic lives. See, we have to share that same vision that Jesus had for human flourishing and generosity. That same vision that's rooted in the Old Testament. Well, I want to talk about the gospel lesson, and we'll end with this. I read from Luke chapter 16 a fascinating story. I'm not going to talk about all the details of it, but I want you to see the gist of it. Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And here you have this rich man who wears nice clothes, who eats great meals, and who ignores this beggar and this leper, Lazarus. Well, then Lazarus dies, and he's carried off to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also dies, and he goes to hell. He goes to Hades, where he begins to suffer torment. And he can see Abraham and Lazarus off in the distance, and he cries out to Abraham, "Have mercy on me." But Abraham says to the rich man, "You, in your lifetime, received good things, and Lazarus bad, but now he's comforted, and you're tormented." And so there is this reversal. This reversal of fortune and misfortune in the story. It's now the rich man who is the beggar and the outcast. It's now Lazarus who is clothed in royalty and who feasts sumptuously. There's been this complete turnabout. And so we might say, well, it must just mean that if you're rich, there's just no way in. And if you're poor, maybe it's automatic. Clearly, that's not what Jesus means. And I think it's interesting how Jesus lays it out. It can't just mean that the poor as a class are redeemed and the rich as a class are condemned, because if the rich as a class are condemned, what is Abraham doing on the right side of things? Abraham himself was a very wealthy man. So it's got to be more complex than that. The story can't be read in that kind of simplistic way. But then we've got to ask the question, how is Abraham and his wealth different from the rich man in this story? Well, if you look at Genesis, what do you find? You find that Abraham was a man of gracious hospitality. What did Abraham do with strangers who showed up at his gate? He took them in. He prepared a feast for them. He shared of his abundance with them. What does this rich man do with his wealth? He doesn't share his table. He doesn't invite this poor beggar Lazarus into his home. It's like he steps over him, you know, on his way into his gate every day. But he doesn't offer any help or any hospitality. God promised to make Abraham's name great. The rich man in this story doesn't even have a name. He's just known as a rich man. He missed out on the Abrahamic promises. See, what was wrong with this rich man? It's interesting. Twice in the story, Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. And he says, even if one were to come back from the dead, obviously pointing to the resurrection of Jesus, if they don't already believe Moses and the prophets, even a dead man who's come back to life won't convince them of anything. See, whatever he got wrong, whatever this rich man got wrong, he got it wrong because he refused to listen to Moses and the prophetic scriptures. Well, what do those scriptures teach? And specifically, what do they teach the rich? And even to make it more specific, what do they teach the rich when they come into direct contact with a poor man like Lazarus? See, this rich man is cursed because of his greed, because of his selfishness, because of his oppression. Moses and the prophets call the rich to the same thing that Jesus calls the rich to do, and that is to couple wealth with compassion, to couple riches with righteousness, in the sense that we've talked about of fulfilling your covenantal and relational obligations. See, we're called to help those in need whose paths we cross. Lazarus was right there on his doorstep, right there at his gate, and he offered the man nothing. Here, Moses and the prophets, through Jesus, said, who's on your doorstep? Who's at your gate? Who's the needy person that you cross paths with every day? Who's your Lazarus? Who's your neighbor in need? See, that's really the point. It doesn't mean that you can buy salvation by doing good with your money, but it means that if you are being saved, if God's saving grace is at work in you, if you are on the pathway to salvation, you will do good things with your money. And you know, let me tell you, I'm going to do more of this next week, but I want to go and give this thought to you. You may ask this question, well, how do I know that I'm doing this right? How do I know that I'm holding my money in the right kind of way, that I've grasped this biblical vision of how to be a steward, of how to use my wealth? Let me give you one litmus test. We'll talk more about this next week, but you know money is no longer your master when you can do what Jesus did, and that is befriend and love both the poor, those who have less than you, and the rich, those who have more than you. You know that you're beginning to hold your money in the right kind of way when you can love the poor and love them so that you're generous towards them and not in a condescending or paternalistic kind of way, but in a way that really befriends them. And you know that you're holding your money, beginning to hold your money in the right kind of way, not only when you can help the poor without degrading them in a way that preserves their dignity, but also when you can befriend and love the rich. When you can befriend and love those who have more than you, and without being envious, without being jealous about the fact that they do have more, you can be content with what you have, but you can look at what they have and be happy for them. That's how you know that you're beginning to hold your wealth in the right kind of way. You're not like this nameless rich man in Luke 16 because you're generous. You're looking out for the Lazarus at your gate who you can help. But you're also not like so many who are envious of those who are more prosperous. You can love the rich and you can love the poor. You can befriend those who have less and befriend those who have more. That's how you know that you're beginning to live as Jesus lived, because he befriended the poor and he befriended the rich. He included them in his circle of friends, and we're called to do the same. Let me close with these words from John Schneider, which I think explain well this vision of wealth that Jesus gives to us. He says, perhaps it is possible to think of Jesus' life and movement in this way. Jesus led relatively privileged people into new lives of economic redemption and redemptiveness. As he pulled them out of their safe worlds of social and economic stability, he placed them in contact with the beating soul of the suffering world. And the poor he called into this field of redemption. By bringing them together, the rich in all the relevant senses and the poor in all senses, he created a new community that was electrified by the power of grace and liberation for everyone in different ways. In a strange way, the rich became poor and the poor became rich. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to live out this vision of stewardship that you give to us in your word. A vision that is dominated by wisdom, by compassion, by self-discipline, self-restraint, contentment. Father, help us to not be envious. Help us to not envy those who have more. Help us to not be condescending towards those who have less. But Father, help us to use what you have given us in a way that pleases you. Train us in this kind of stewardship, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.